All right, we'll ask God to help us. Father, as we come unto you this morning, how wonderful to have your Son among us, Lord, with his royal retinue and his power as he receives the worship due his name. We know, Lord, his coming is soon, and there's so much to be done. There's in your church, Lord, we've got to get ready to work with you in the installation of your kingdom on the earth. We got a place to go, Lord, but we're getting there. But we do ask for every one of us here, Lord, that you will help us so we don't get distracted. We pray, Lord, you'll bless our home. Keep us safe and healthy, Lord. We know there's people that are going through awful hard times today. And we pray you'll stand with them, and their problems will result in their being closer to you and better prepared for your presence. Someday we won't be doing church, Lord. We'll be with you and enjoying you and your kingdom and your saints and your angels and your mighty men and the elders and everybody. And it's not too long from now, Lord. So help us not to get caught up in that which is temporary, to keep our eyes fixed on the eternal. Realize, Lord, that's where we're going. It's going to happen. Just help us. I do believe, Lord, if we knew how wonderful it is, like Paul said, to die is gain, and how wonderful it is to go into your world. And help us to remember that so that we'll go in with joy and not with regret. Just help us to do that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we are on 2 Corinthians 3, 1 through 11. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are confident in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our confidence comes from God. He has made us confident as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, being what it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. Right back to verse 1. Paul's talking about the new covenant. A covenant is an agreement between two people. We would call it today a contract. And by and large, I'm not sure that the new covenant is all that clear to everybody. There is only one covenant, a new covenant, and it's made with Israel. And the only reason it applies to us as Gentiles is because when we receive Christ, we become Israel. We become the seed of Abraham. God does not make covenants with Gentiles. The old covenant was the law of Moses, and the only time it applied to a Gentile was if the Gentile came and moved into Israel and became an Israelite. Then they had to obey the Passover and the other feasts of Israel and the statutes of Israel. But God does not make covenants with Gentiles. The new covenant, at least not yet, the new covenant is made with Israel, and you'll find that in Hebrews chapter 8 and chapter 10. I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel. And we come under that when we receive Christ. We are no longer a Gentile. You'll hear people refer to a Gentile church. There's no such thing as a Gentile church. It simply is not scriptural. There only is the church. There are not two olive trees. There's only the olive tree. And this has been a great misunderstanding. And it's of Satan, who knows that the kingdom cannot come apart from us and it cannot come apart from the Jews. The two are one new man. And so Satan tries to divide that into Jews and Gentiles, but it won't work. There's only one holy city. It's Jerusalem. It's not New York. We have no city of our own. Our city is Jerusalem. Our roots are in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There is no other olive tree, no other elect of God. We are the priesthood of God. The Gentile nations will come later according to the Scripture. All right, now, notice that Paul says, you yourselves are our letter. Now, that's a very difficult concept for us to grasp because we're used to thinking of the New Testament written in the Bible as being similar to the Old Testament in that the words are different and we have Calvary and so on. But that's not true. This that we have is... And by the way, testament and covenant are synonyms for our purposes this morning. So I may go back and forth, so you'll get used to thinking of them as being the same thing. The New Testament or New Covenant cannot be written on paper. It's not here. This is not the New Testament or New Covenant. It's the Old Testament, but it's not the New. The New can only be written in the human heart. The old can be written on paper, papyrus, leather, granite, marble, you name it. But the New Testament, the New Covenant, cannot be written on any of these. It can only be written in the human heart. And so what we have here that we call the New Testament is actually a testimony of people who themselves were the New Testament. See that? Paul was the new covenant. He became the new covenant of God with man. Peter was the new covenant. And we're becoming the new covenant. You'll see that as we go along here. By the way, this third chapter of 2 Corinthians is very important. I can't think of another passage except possibly for Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10. That explains the new covenant. We've made a plan of salvation by taking a verse here and a verse there in Romans 10, 9 and 10 and John 5, 27 and we paste them together. That's not the new covenant. That's man-made. Hey, let me tell you something. Some of these things come to me in a concise form and this is something that came to me today. I hope that you will grasp this. It has been... Maybe not clear to God's people for 2,000 years. This time it got clear. Religion is man's attempting to please God and sometimes to use God for man's purposes. That's what religion is. Let me say it again. Man attempting to please God and sometimes to use God for man's purposes. Sometimes we'll hear people say, well, if we do this and that, maybe revival will come. Maybe we can coerce God to send revival. That's religion. Salvation is God reaching down to make man in his image and to teach him to obey God. So the one originates with man. The other originates with God. And what a difference. Religion is very important in history. It is today because of the pressure of the Muslim religion. But if you read throughout history, particularly Western civilization, but including Eastern civilization, Religion has played a great role in history, far more than you would guess from because of the secularizing of our nation. It's as though there's such a thing as a world without religion. There's no such thing as a world without religion. Economics is an important factor in civilization, but according to history, by far the main motivation and interaction of people has been based on religion of one kind or another. So we're a little off keel here in the United States in that we think economics is the prime factor of man, but it isn't. And that's why we're suffering, because the Muslims are coming over and telling us we're going to wear our clothes in school, and we're going to pray five times a day, and we're going to do all these things because our religion comes first. And when the Christians back off and say, oh, we must separate church and state. So we're in kind of a funny position in America today. And God is not happy with it. We're suffering from it. And every time we zig, the world zags, because God is looking at men in their relationship to God, not men in their relationship to the dollar. So salvation, religion, is man attempting to please God and sometimes to use God for man's purposes. But religion, by the way, is portrayed in Revelation chapters 17 and 18. It's called Babylon. Babylon is religion, is religion. That's what it is. Someone said it's the United States. That's nonsense. That they're making too much of our country. They don't have a historic view. We're only 250 years old. My goodness, you think of China that goes back before Christ, and we're newcomers on the scene. No, Babylon is not America. Babylon is religion. Religion. God is not religious. Now, salvation, on the other hand, is God. It originates with God. Calvary was not man's idea. The pouring out of the Spirit 40 days after the resurrection was not man's idea. That's God reaching down. God, who at many times and time past has spoken to the fathers by the prophets. God, not man. Salvation is God reaching down to make man in his image, which is his original plan. And God doesn't change his mind. What he starts, he finishes. Come on. In your life and mine, what God starts, he finishes. And to teach him obedience to God. Because if we don't obey God, what's the use of being in his image? Then we become another God in the universe. Now, I have written a question here. Can we ever grasp the thought? I've been working on this since Bible school days, trying to clarify this in my mind. I knew something was off base. Can we ever grasp the thought that God has a plan and knows what he is doing? You say, of course. This simple idea, Thompson is not being deep, this simple idea that God has a plan and knows what he is doing is not known to religion. They don't know it. This drove me nuts in Bible school, I'll tell you. Because I'm conscientious, and I know a lot of you are conscientious, and I can't do the religious thing, oh, well, it'll all come out. I've got to know, are we doing what we're supposed to or not? I don't like indecision. I don't like gray as a color. Do you? I like black and white. I like bold colors. I don't like something you can't tell whether it's fish or fowl. I don't like that. And when I was in Bible school, I'd only been saved about 4 years. I'm talking vintage 1948. And I'm here I'm young, green, and not raised in church. And they were kept telling me, telling us these kind of things that, you know, every day, right while we're sitting here in Bible school, souls are going into hell by the thousands. And I thought, this is terrible. What are we supposed to do? Well, you know, they all went out and ate lunch, because the whole thing is as phony as a $3 bill. They don't believe what they're saying. I mean, it was enough to make a conscientious person really graveled, because you think, I'm sitting here in Bible school and people are going into endless torment right while I'm here. Before this day is over, there'll be 10,000 people in endless torment. This is what I was taught. And I thought to myself, well, does God know what he's doing? Is it up to us to figure out something that God ought to know when he created man? I mean, what gives here? I don't get it. Does God have a plan or not? Does he know what is happening? Is he waiting for us to do something? And if so, I want to do it. Now, I've told you several times how I went to a missionary gathering down in Sticks and Fir when it was first assembly and prayed, God, I'll do it. I'll go anywhere. I'll do anything you want. And I knew God was going to speak to me, and he did. And he said, I love you. Where does that come off? With 10,000 people, right within the service, probably 25,000 people went down into endless torment. And God says to me, I love you. And here he's got a person who I said at the time, Lord, I'll go to Tibet in a sweater. Just tell me what to do. It was 2 years ago and I was all cranked about, we've got to do something in this church. We've got to have revival. We've got to have this and that. I thought, what am I supposed to do? And I went in my office. I thought, we'll call a solemn assembly. We'll fast. We'll do whatever you say. Just name it. And God said to me, just obey me. Well, that's what I've been doing anyway. Does God have a plan or not? Does he know what he's doing? Does he know what he's doing with this church? Is he waiting for us to do some remarkable thing? Like fast 40 days. How many are in for a 40-day fast? Does that do something for you? I hope not, because if you do that without hearing from God, you're going to have physiologic problems because you'll be lacking certain electrolytes, vitamins, minerals, and other things that you need. And unless you're led by the Spirit into the wilderness to fast, don't try a 40-day thing trying to twist God's arm. I knew you'd love that. Because I know nobody in here is anxious really to fast for 40 days. There may be a couple that think, hey, boy, that'd do something for my diet. I might try that. You know, about the third day, I was in a fast one time. By the third day, all I could think of was cheeseburgers and french fries. I didn't think of God at all, just cheeseburgers and french fries. I know you're not like that, but that's what happened to me. I was young. Now I could probably get away with it, but I couldn't do it at that time. It was too active. Can we ever, and I'm speaking now to the entire church over 2,000 years, can we ever grasp the thought that God has a plan and knows what he is doing? I'm telling you, it's enough. It's enough to make a horse grow feathers. We attempt to coerce God to do what we think he ought to do. Now, in a case like that, who's God? If we're trying to coerce God to do what we think he ought to do, who's God? We are. We're saying, God, we know what you should do, and we know you're either asleep, lazy, or disinterested. But if we get down here and beat ourselves some way, maybe you'll be persuaded to do what you ought to know what you're supposed to do. What a bummer. I don't want to live like that. I told God many years ago, I said, you just give me the grace to do it. Tell me what you want. I'm your man. There's nothing else in life, really, and relatively important. So the ball's in God's court, as far as I'm concerned. Here's another aspect of that same problem, and I'm getting to 2 Corinthians 3. You may not believe that, but I am. Yes, the historic problem is we do not believe God can speak to us. Religion acts as though God cannot speak to us. Now stop and think about that. What should we do? Let's all get together in our denomination and we'll make a plan. I will consult our computer and see where the demographic need is. And we'll estimate what's the most important area here. And we'll pray and ask God to bless us, and then we'll raise money and we're going to target that area. We're going to zap that area. That's what we do. No one ever thought of saying, God, is this your plan? Is this what you really want? Are you got a computer up there doing a demographic study? No. Because God won't speak to us. And yet, the Bible, Old Testament and New, is one account after another of God telling people exactly what to do. And it's certainly the way Jesus lived. He didn't think, oh boy, it's sure dry around here in Judea. Whoa, I'm going to go into the wilderness and fast for 40 days and then God will pour out his spirit. That's the way we behave. Who are you yelling at? I don't know. I'm all stirred up because of the worship. I don't know if you see that simple thought. It's so clear to me. I don't regard myself as being particularly brilliant. I do not regard myself as being particularly brilliant. But that is so clear to me. Why don't we ask God what to do? Why do we feel we have to help God out? Brother Dow used to say, send me your pocketbook and then I'll save the world. He's talking about TV evangelists. I guess the historic problem is we do not believe God can speak to us. We don't believe he has a plan. We don't believe he knows what he's doing. And we don't believe he'll tell us if we ask him. So what are we left with? Religion. Well, I hope none of you are religious. I'm not religious. I want to hear from God. God, do you know what you're doing? Do you have any plans? Do you think God is interested in specifics like inches and feet and yards and that? Do you think God is?
Yes, absolutely.
Do you ever read the directions to the tabernacle?
Yes,
sir. One thing that I marvel about was the redemption shekel. How many have ever studied about the redemption shekel? Well, they were supposed to have so many shekels, and they took a poll of Israel, and there wasn't quite enough people for all the shekels that were needed. So they did something to make up the difference in the shekels. And I thought, Lord, you know, such attention to detail. Attention to detail. Under the old covenant, which according to 2 Corinthians 3 is kind of a foggy thing. And God's talking about inches and feet and rings and attachments and yards and pounds and shekels and all of this. And we say, oh God, I wonder what I could do to force you to bring revival. You don't know what you're doing, God. You really don't. Honestly, it'd be nice if you would do something for us. What do you want us to do? I don't know what to do. Let me see. I'll read a book. Maybe it'll tell me how to get you interested in my problem. Our nation is dry, Lord. Do you know? Do you care? Do you have a plan? Is there a reason? Is there something we're doing wrong? Maybe God would say, no, there's nothing you're doing wrong. Or maybe he'd say you're doing everything wrong. Well, then, what are we supposed to do? But no, we figure God's deaf. He doesn't know. So we'll try something. So you'll notice that the Christian churches are very much like the public schools. Every other year, now Derek and Liz know what I mean, it's something different, whether it's the transformational grammar or it's there's a reasoning that they had, I can't remember the name of it, where if you want to learn to add and subtract, you play store, or you shinny up the flagpole and measure how far you went. All this is, and all the research shows none of that will work. It will not work at all. I can remember when they came out in Palo Alto with science kits. I don't know how much money the district put into those kits, and I took a look at them and I thought, these are worthless, because I was a fifth grade teacher at the time. I thought, there's a bunch of little tops and little cellophane and little stuff and all this, and we had no lab that we could actually teach science in, so I taught it from movies. I got a whole bunch, you could learn a lot of science from watching the movies that come out of Moody and other places. But, well, sure, within a year, half of the kit was lost. And by the end of the next year, the whole thing was lost. You can't deal with 30 kids. But then that quieted down for a year. And then, it was heuristic learning. You learn somehow. And then comes the idea that there are golden things that you learn that spill over. In other words, like they used to say, if you'll learn Latin, you become good at language. Oh, this is great. If we can find that, it's so economic because we can get right to the core of the master cognition here, and then we don't have to teach all these other things. And all the research, when I did my research on transfer training, there had been 1,100 studies in transfer training. Every one of them showed you learn what you practice. It doesn't spill over. But you'll still see it today. If we could just, do so-and-so, have the kids practice scales on the piano, play Bach. If you want to learn to play Bach, practice Bach. But that principle is so inviting and so appealing to the mind that they'll never get out of it. They're still trying to teach kids to think. I've come to the conclusion you can't teach people to think. You're born with it. Well, horrors. Well, how can you teach somebody to think? A person that is logical thinks logically. A person that is illogical thinks illogically. And you can teach him A equals B equals C, then A equals D and all you want. It doesn't spill over. It's not teachable. You're born with it. Oh, well, I'm sure you don't believe me, but anyway, that's a beef of mine. Yeah, the two teachers do, because they know if you want to get kids to learn to add, teach them to add. We ran an experiment one time in my room. I had a chinning bar installed. And the other sixth grade teacher, this was out near Kodak in Rochester, the other sixth grade teacher said he would do isometric tension for a year, and then we'd measure the children on chinning and push-ups. And I said, in my classroom, which is across the hall, we will practice chinning and push-ups. And over in his room, he did isometric tension, this kind of stuff. So we did that for a year. Well, at the end of the year, some of my kids went from zero in chinning up to 30, 35, and 50 push-ups. And I got a mat, a wrestling mat from the district office, and had it on the floor so they could do sit-ups, because you don't want to do sit-ups on a hardwood floor. It's not good for your back. So I got a wrestling mat. And at the end of the year, there was in the other room, there was no improvement, whatever, in chinning and push-ups. I mean, they were the same. Mine had gone up. It's so simple. Well, what I'm telling you this morning is so simple. God is waiting for his church to stop their plans and listen to God. But. If we would just do this, all these people who get saved, just shut up and listen to Jesus. Paul tried to go into Bithynia and the Spirit said no. Well, those poor dudes. But God wanted him in Macedonia. He knew what he's doing. God has a plan. He has a plan for your life. He doesn't want you guessing what you're supposed to do. Ask the Lord what you're supposed to do. And if he doesn't speak to you, then do what you think he wants you to do. But don't go making plans to coerce God. Well, I got that off my chest. You yourselves are our letter. You are the covenant. Thank you. Well, how does it work? I said a covenant is a deal between two people. This is the way it works. When a person in the world sees you, hears what you have to say, and notices your behavior and decides, that's right, that's what I want, then you have become a covenant. See, that you yourself have become a covenant so that that person then relates to God the way he should. You were the covenant that caused that. We call it bearing witness, but our bearing witness is often preaching. Well, tell them about the four steps of salvation. There's no covenant there. The covenant is when they watch you over a period of weeks or months or years, and they say, that's right, that's the way I want to be. This person doesn't gossip, they don't complain about the boss, they are content with their wages, they're just a good person. And then they begin to ask you about, you know, what you believe and all this thing, and you just tell them. See, you yourself are the letter. You are the covenant of God with the unsaved. God says, act like that and I'll give you life. Act like that person and I'll give you life. See, the covenant was written in you. God's eternal moral law was written in you. Don't gossip. And people see that. Everybody else in the shop is gossiping. And he's not gossiping. She's not gossiping. You insult her and she comes back with a smile and says it's okay. She's a forgiving person. He's generous. They're willing to do extra work and not expect more pay for it. They just know it has to be done. When I didn't feel good, she did my job for me. That's the covenant. And if they see that and they say to God, that's what I want. You don't even have to say anything sometimes. God's spirit, we're so phony in what we do. We're so unnatural. God wants us to just live naturally and be natural. I put on a lot of religious cosmetics. Be the testament. Be the covenant. Let God, how many times have Christians behave like the devil and then try to tell people how to get saved? They act like the devil and then tell people about the four steps of salvation. In fact, there were guards around the concentration camps in Germany that professed to be Christians. And they told the Jews they were going to go to hell because they hadn't accepted Christ. And their rabbis were going to hell. But the guards at the concentration camp were Christians. That is what religion does. It just bypasses humanity. It just bypasses it. And says, ascribe, you see, that's what the Muslims are doing. Murdering children, everybody thinking that God is pleased. That's what religion does. Now does it make sense? You are our letter. You are the covenant. You're not carrying it under your arm. That's a good thing to do. But you yourself are the covenant. You are the testament as God writes it in your heart. Does that make sense to you, or am I yelling up here for my own amazement? Does that make sense to you? Does that make sense in New Hampshire? Known and read by everybody. Now here's Paul, and in jail half the time, and affecting an awful lot of people in Rome. Church history tradition has it that they had to have him cut off his head early in the morning. They led him to the place of execution because they knew if they did it in the middle of the day, there'd have been a public uproar. Because Paul had influenced a lot of people. See, he was known and read by everybody. He was known and read by his jailers. He was just known and read what kind of a person he was. It wasn't his doctrine. It was what Paul was. We're not talking here about memorizing doctrine. We're talking about being a godly person. Because it's right to be that, isn't it? You show that you are a letter from Christ. Do you feel that about yourself? Huh? Are you a letter from Christ to mankind? Come on. Oh, which reminds me. Don't curse people because their behavior irritates you. You'll never win a gay by calling him a dirty fag. You're not going to win him to Christ that way. That is not Christ speaking out of you. That's your personal irritation. There's some fairly well-known young preacher said, don't vote. Who's the man on the Democrats list that's a Mormon? Ron, say, a vote for him. This is what this preacher is telling his people. He's got 1.5 million people on his mailing list. I'm trying to get up to 1,000. I haven't made it yet, but I've got my eyes on 1,000. He's got 1.5 million. And he sent out to all these people, a vote for Romney is a vote for Satan. Now, isn't that the way to win Mormon people? Huh? Don't you think they'll read that and say, oh, I wish I was a Christian like him. So dumb. One time I was in the shopping, I was out in the parking lot of Vons. I was standing by my car and a young man came running up to me with a couple of girls. These kids were about 18. And he said to me, you're a Mormon, aren't you? This actually happened. This isn't something I made up to come and impress the troops. It actually happened. I stood there. I said, no, I'm not a Mormon. And he said, you're not? And he was a nice-looking young kid. He really was. And he said, oh, I looked at you and I thought you were a Mormon. And I said, well, I love Jesus, but I don't happen to be a Mormon. And, instead of saying, what? You're a Mormon? Don't you know you're on your way to hell? Young man, repent. You need to be born again. Don't you realize I'm born again? You need to be born again. Dumb Mormon. You know, as far as I know, and I don't know a great deal about Mormons. I don't know a great deal about Jesus Christ or the Latter-day Saints or the guy up in Palmyra, New York, that started all with his tablets. I don't know a thing about it. But I think they've got some pretty good values. And you know, they take care in a case of poverty or somebody has needs. You've got a relative that's a Mormon and they have needs. That church will help them. Well, you know, I don't think Satan would. But their doctrine! Can't they see I'm saved and they're lost and going to a devil's hell? Oh man, will we ever get the message? You don't win people to Jesus because you speak to them out of your irritation. You dirty lesbian, you know, you dirty homosexual. Well, we sing the songs of a man, I can't recall his name, Stan will know, some of our best songs here are a man that's a converted homosexual. He loves God. But I'm sure he never turned to Christ because somebody told him he was a dirty gay. All that talk comes out from our religion, not our salvation. It's not coming from Christ. It's not coming from the Holy Spirit. It's coming from our personal irritation because somebody doesn't agree with us. That spirit that will say, this man's of Satan, a vote for him, that's the spirit that murdered Christians by the Catholic Church. The same spirit. It's the same spirit that caused Muslims to slaughter children. It's the spirit of religion. They don't listen. The Muslims are not saying, Allah, what would you have us do? They're not doing that. They're not waiting for Allah to send down information to them. They're running by religion. And the same way with the Christian church. Same way with the whole kit and caboodle. So it behooves us to become more like Jesus. You find Jesus in the Gospels yelling at someone because they didn't agree with his doctrine. Just find it. He never talked about doctrine. He talked about what kind of people you are. You know, forgive your enemies, so on. Peacemakers. He didn't say believe in the Virgin Mary. Oh, well, I hope somebody gets it. Maybe all are. You show that you are a letter from Christ. Are you showing on your job that you are a letter for Christ? Are you, when you're swimming in the Olympics, are you showing, are you showing that you're a witness for Christ? Oh, well, I had to do that. It's funny. The result of our ministry, written not with ink. This is written with ink. So it's not the new covenant. But with the Spirit of the living God. How in the world can the Spirit of the living God write anything in us? How, when we pray and read our Bible and obey the Lord, He begins to write in us His eternal moral law. And we don't yell at the fags, and we don't steal, and we don't gossip, and we don't lie, not only not to church people, but to anybody. There are Christians, you know, I think the Muslims have that. You know, you can treat a Muslim one way, but you can treat Gentiles awful. That's not God. We have to be the same with all people. Don't you agree with that? Sure, we have to be the same to all people. Not especially nice to church people. Because you never know who God's going to pick out anyway. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Now you might say to me, well, if that's the case, then there's no use my reading the New Testament and trying to do what it says. That's not where I'm going on this thing. Well, then, if the true covenant is written in our heart, what role does what we call the New Testament play? It is the testimony of people who themselves were the new covenant that guides us until we're able to walk in the Spirit. It's a guidance to us. And if we don't obey what it says on the written page, we're never going to get to where it is in our heart. That comes first. That's all we can do if we're a young Christian. We have to just read the New Testament and do what it says. Now, here's the thing about it. Whenever you're going to read a verse in the New Testament and it's commanding you how to behave, go to the Lord and ask Him for wisdom and grace to fulfill that verse. Now, that's very important. Because people get off on this. I had quite a deal with a young man. He was determined that he was going to be like Arthur Blessett and carry his cross around the country. If anybody asked him to go a mile, he was going to go 2 miles. If anybody sued him, he was going to give him his whole household and everything. Well, he ended up at the KOA campground, him and his family, living in a tent, and his daughter, for a pet, had a wild rat. Now, this is a true statement. Well, he was trying to lay this on me. You know, the Bible says if he sues you for your coat, give him something else, you know. I said, I know the Bible says that. But you go trying to do that just in your own strength, and you're going to be in a lot of trouble. Well, we went at it tooth and nail for about an hour. Well, I don't know as I did well, because he turned around completely and now he's making so much money he doesn't know what to do with it. So I guess he fouled out on the other end. I can't win for losing. But you can't. The Old Testament, yes, you do it. It says this, I'll do it. You know, that isn't the way the New Covenant operates. You read it and the Lord says, forgive your enemies. And you go to the Lord and you say, man, I can't do that. This person was so unreasonable and so wrong and so perverse. I just can't do it. Well, what do? Then walk around in guilt? No, you go to the Lord and say, I need help. You come to the mercy seat and say, I need help with forgiving so and so. That's why the mercy seat's available. So living in the new covenant begins as an interaction between us and the written testimony of the apostles. And that's what it is. It's not the new covenant. It's the written testimony of the apostles. And then it carries over until we begin to do right by nature. We just are a peacemaker by nature. How many here are peacemakers? Do we have any peacemakers here? You know what a person's like who is not a peacemaker? I'll tell you what they're like. You get into a discussion with someone, and you know that if you defend yourself or cross them in any way, you know that all they're going to do is argue. They're never going to quit. So then how do you respond? You know they're going to argue. You know they'll never give up. But you feel you're in the right. So what does a peacemaker do? Change the subject. That's a simple thing. Well, at first you do it because the Bible speaks against causing division. Then later, as you keep doing this, it becomes second nature to you. We all can sense when somebody has an argumentative spirit. We all can sense when if we resist them, they're just going to fight and argue. We all can sense that. And when we're Adamic, we pay no attention to it. We just want to get out our spleen and let our argument be heard, see, which is not a peacemaker. But when we follow the Lord long enough, we're not bound with this thing. Okay, so they're wrong and I'm right, I know that. But if God wants it, they'll come around to it. I don't have to shove it down their throat. How's that sound to you? That's the way you interact under the new covenant. You read what it says, and then when you're challenged, you go to the Lord and say, I'm not quite up to this one yet. Help me, Lord. You keep on doing that until it becomes second nature. That's how the new covenant operates. And I want to read the last verse in that chapter, and then we're through. Not just because I read it, but I read it and explain it. Now, this is very important. Hang in there, man. All right, now, this is the bottom line. This verse, 18, is the bottom line of the new covenant. This is where it's going. We who with unveiled faces, what do they mean by unveiled faces? What do you think they mean, Mary? What's he referring to? Well, if you go back up a few verses, you'll see that under the old covenant, Moses' face was veiled. Because he would go in, some pastor he was, what, he had a couple of million people out there, and he spent all his time in the tent talking to God. And when he came out, they couldn't stand to look at his face because it had been transfigured. Some people, you know, God really loves them. They really get on a close relationship with God. I'd love to have that. But his face was shining, was transformed, and the Israelites couldn't look at him. And so when he came out, he had a veil over his face. That must have been some sight. Here comes your pastor, and you can't even see his face. He's got a veil over his face. We've got to get another pastor. This guy's going off the deep end. So we don't see that veil is taken away in Christ. the veil of the glory. But you know what? The church is still veiled. They don't believe God knows what he's doing. They don't believe he will tell us what to do. It's still veiled. They're back under the Old Testament. A lot of them believe we're under the Ten Commandments, and they're all upset about Judge Moore and the Ten Commandments like we're under the Ten Commandments. They're still veiled. After 2,000 years of church history, we're still veiled. We can't get it. Terrible. Thompson likes talking like that. With unveiled faces, reflect the Lord's glory. That's what he wants people to see, the Bible in shoe leather, wherever you are. They're not going to read it, but they want to see it in you. You want to know how you should behave? Ask an unsaved person and behave that way. Are being what? What does it say? The what? We're being transformed. We're not the same old person that we was. The song says that. Into his likeness. God reaching down to make man in his image. With ever increasing glory. I hope that you and I are not the same today that we were last Sunday. If we are the same, we're wasting God's time. We're supposed to be being changed. Did anything happen in your life this last week that showed a definite change toward the personality of Jesus? Think about it. That's what's supposed to be happening. Or you still keep on with unforgiveness, bitterness, profanity, booze, God knows what. Which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. That's a peculiar phrase, but it shows that Christ is so filled with God's Spirit that he is. He's not the Holy Spirit, but he has all that glory in him and all that life in him. He's the Messiah, the Mashiach, which means the one anointed with oil, the Lord who is that Spirit. Shall we stand? Now, as I look out upon all these beautiful faces, I'm sure that there are many, some, who need to come and tell the Lord, you know, I'm not changing. I had a nasty disposition last Sunday, and I still have it. And if that's the case, you need to come and tell the Lord, and pray and let him change you. We had a wonderful time this morning. Jesus was here. I tell you, Jesus was here. Boy, when this old dude can't stop the tears, Jesus is around somewhere. Yep. You need to come. This is the time to come. You know, the problem is that during the week, so many things accumulate that by the time Sunday comes, we're somewhat hard. A little stiff neck. We're not ready to bow the knee and say, Jesus, I need to be more like you. I've blown it this past week. I screamed at my wife. And you know, when I stood at the altar and we were married, there was nothing in the ceremony that said, thou shalt scream at thy wife. Something about love and cherish your wife. Nothing about screaming at her. You need to come. This is the time to come. God's Spirit is here. I tell you, Christ was right in that aisle. Oh, man, broke me up. Man, I wanted to tell Kathy how pleased it was, and I couldn't even talk because of the presence of Jesus. That's it. That's the new covenant. The presence of Jesus. The presence of Jesus. When you have him, you've got everything. Your doctrine may be all screwed up. But if you've got him, you've got it all. It's all in him. Doctrine is only something that gets us there. If you find yourself getting angry at the Muslims or at the homosexuals, you need to come up and ask God to take that out of you. That's not Jesus. He's not mad at the homosexuals. And he's not mad at the Muslims or anything else. He looks at us with such tender compassion, we can hardly believe it. And we get as hard as nails against these people. And the Lord looks at him and weeps over them and has tender compassion in his heart, wishing they would see him and come to him and be safe in the arms of Jesus. And that's how you and I should view homosexuals. Exactly. And when they see that and feel that, they might just turn to Jesus. Do you believe that? It's true. If you've been doing that, and you have that spirit, and you've allowed the media to pump you up, which is what they want to do, so they can sell papers until you're enraged at the things that they're doing in the colleges and in these other places, and you're biting on that, ain't it awful? They got a room for transvestites, transgenders, or whatever. Poor people, they don't know Jesus. So have compassion. He does. He does. And you are his covenant with those people, with homosexuals, the transvestites, the transgenders. You are Jesus' representative to those people. And how do you think he would have you approach them in order to win their hearts? We know, don't we? So if you've found that, come up and ask God to take you. That's what murdered the Christians during the Inquisition, is that very spirit brought up to a higher level. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the compassion of Christ, and we know, Lord, that he died, as John says, for the sins of the whole world, and he would that they come to him. But so many times, Lord, we in our religion drive people away by our behavior and our attitude. And I pray, God, this morning that you'll change that in all of us. Just change that in all of us, Lord. Take the hardness out of us. Take the irritation, the religious irritation out of us, Lord. And give us a heart for people, whether they're Mormons or whatever they are. Just a name. A lot of them are pretty good people. And so, Lord, we just pray, help us to see as God sees, who loves the world. Not the spirit of the world, but the people of the world. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness.